The scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12, 20, and 21, and from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
In the New York Times Magazine over this weekend, there's an interesting article about Don Clores, who is a well-known producer of films, documentaries, and so on. And after a distinguished career, he decides to make a film about his friends where he grew up and his pals in Brighton Beach. And then he invited them to his home to preview the film. And he says in this article regarding his career, it's something like this: it was never satisfying, no matter how much money and so-called power and influence I had. In a sense, I've been in an emotional prison for 20 years, trapped. This is not far off the mark of where we have been last Sunday in thinking about a high and noble cause that Paul had in the gospel. Actually, it's an article worthwhile, and I commend him for writing this and saying this, and I commend him for doing good and worthwhile projects. We instinctively feel that a life of some worthwhile and noble cause is better than a life that is surrounded by small, disconnected ends or continuing questions that don't seem to have any answers. Last week, we looked at a prison experience as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, his first Roman imprisonment. And today, we're going to his second one, because I have found in the study of Philippians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that these two sort of snapshots of Paul's life is probably the best window into how he viewed life completely, what his real philosophy of life would be, what really unified life for him, what was truly important for him. We go from his first imprisonment that was under house arrest. He had a good deal of freedom, and basically he was saying that he would be released, and he would go on to minister to the Philippians in Macedonia, and then he would later be free to take the gospel westward, probably through Gaul, which is now France, and even to the Atlantic Ocean, where he would minister in Spain. This is not the same kind of imprisonment. Here he is in probably the dreaded Mamertine dungeon. He is lonely, and he is disappointed, and we see the real human side of this great man. Someone has said, if you really want to know what people really believe and think, you have to catch them when they are alone in their own thoughts and no one else is around. Who are we when we are alone? Or who are we when we faced the departure from this life and death? First experience was more optimistic. Second experience, very realistic. In this situation, last week in the book of Philippians, we saw that Paul's whole life was centered in an outward call that came to him from God himself, from Jesus. And we discovered that something this high and this noble, you can't generate yourself. It has to come from outside of yourself. And something this high that unifies all of life has got to be personally transforming to you without, in any sense, taking away from the bigger cause, the bigger issue. This following of the gospel is not something that you will be used and then abused and set aside. It is something that works for every single person in the cause and the cause itself. And then this is bigger than any of us. Paul said, people are preaching against me and it really doesn't matter. The gospel goes forward. It's bigger than what I am. Here in this passage, as well as in the Philippian passage, we see that for Paul to really live is Christ. And what that means beyond Christ himself is Christ's mission in the world, which is the great gospel word, grace, and the gospel itself. This is Paul's driving passion. This is what unifies and interprets all of life for Paul. We read in Acts 20, where he met the Ephesian elders at Miletus as he was making his way to Jerusalem. Luke writes of Paul and that experience, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." The task, what is that? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So anything worthwhile for Paul, any perspective that is of the immediate and of the future, any perspective is of the earth and the heavens, something that is that comprehensive is bound up in this great word, the gospel. We will be looking at that in a moment. So from this passage, I'd like to share with you 2 Timothy chapter 4 passage. First, the perspectives of relationships. Secondly, the perspectives of the physical world. And a little bit strangely, perspectives on two worlds. And end up the passage where Paul does, to the glory of God. First, perspectives on relationships. The more drastic and difficult the situation and circumstances of our lives, the more we feel loneliness, and the more we feel abandonment at times, and the more we feel disappointments. You pour your life into someone, and they all of a sudden turn against you. There's a kind of disappointment there that really is painful in the heart and soul of a person. This is why we know that what we are learning and hearing from the Apostle Paul is at the core of his being. These are his last days on earth. These words are the last words he ever wrote. His trial is probably coming to an end, and the verdict is all that is left. He writes Timothy in this passage just before what was read. He writes in verse 6, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." John Stott, the Anglican preacher and student of the Bible, says these two images are very powerful. First, the drink offering. His life is virtually being poured out like Jesus' life for the sake of the gospel. And the other is a shipping or sailing idea, that the time the ship will leave the dock is at hand. My departure is at hand. Now, it is difficult to imagine the hardships of this man, especially related to his friends. For example, case one, let's look at that. Verse 16, "At my defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Now, there's been some dispute. I don't want to sidetrack too much, but there's been some dispute in scholarly circles of biblical teaching as to what of the first defense he means here. Is it his first defense in his first Roman imprisonment 2 years before? Or is this the final defense? I lean towards scholars that say this was the first hearing of this trial going on in Rome right now, his last one. Here, the Apostle Paul, who has given everything, who has suffered at the hands of robbers, suffered shipwreck, beaten with rods, I don't know how many times. Here is the great apostle standing in the palace in the courtroom of Caesar, representing the whole church. And everyone abandons him. You can imagine the pain in this great man's heart. And here we see a perspective of life from his point of view and the gospel. Living in the gospel doesn't mean we are going to be exempt from those kinds of raw difficulties and failures in this world. They will be there. But there is amazing balance. There is the reality, I have been forsaken. But the gospel override, which says, I forgive. Here is a way through life that brings joy and forgiveness. If we hold resentment, it is a way to a slow emotional, psychological, and spiritual death. Here is a way that we see both. We don't say, oh, everything is just rosy. We really admit, I'm really down, and I really feel neglected, and I feel abandoned, which he was. But I don't have to stay there and live there. I can rise above that in the power of Christ and say, I commend it all into God's hands. He is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. I don't have to hold that in my heart, in my head. Case 2, verse 11, look at that. Paul says in writing to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, I need to do a little sidebar here on Mark. Who is Mark? When Paul the Apostle and Barnabas were called by the Antioch church to go on the first missionary journey, they took John Mark with them. And they went first to Crete and then on to the mainland of Asia Minor. And because of the difficulties there, maybe of typhoid or malaria or the persecution that happened to them, Mark deserted and went back home. Barnabas and Paul finished the journey. Unbelievable suffering on that journey, but preaching the gospel wherever they went and establishing the church. They go back to Antioch. Then there is a big assembly in which the church gathers together and decides on certain great theological issues. One is, are we going to make Gentiles act like Jews? Or is the gospel liberating and what we really want them to do is follow the teaching of Jesus? Not necessarily the teaching of Judaism. After that, Paul said, I think it's time for us to go on our second missionary journey. Barnabas said, great. I'll go call John Mark. And Paul says, you'll go call who? And Barnabas says, we're going to take Mark with us. And Paul says, no, we aren't. And Barnabas says, yes, we are. And Paul says, no, we are. And Barnabas sharply contended for the Apostle Paul. And the division and the argument was so big that the Greek word used there is the Greek word earthquake. See, we live in a real world. The gospel is just not about something way up there. The gospel is complete and comprehensive and deals with life as it really is. It's not an escape. Because the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom that touches everything. And in fact, in its ultimate form, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new you. Well, Paul felt very strongly about John Mark. Now, he is in prison, and he is saying that Mark is helpful to me in the ministry. What has happened? Something has happened to Mark. And therefore, something has happened by way of forgiveness in the heart of this great apostle. And he didn't neglect either. He confronted, and yet he forgave. Both are important. To forgive doesn't matter. I never confront. I never face anybody. Nobody ever helps me with my problems and situation. No, no, no. That's only one side of it. There are both things in the gospel. God not only confronts us and chastens us, he also comforts us and helps us and shows mercy to us. This is this great message that Paul is preaching, the gospel. Alexander the same, we don't have time to go into that, but he caused Paul a lot of problems, and he says to Timothy, watch out for him. But then he says, I'm not going to spend my time trying to figure out how to get back at him. That's God's business. Realistic, watch out for him. On the other side, I'm not going to waste my time being vindictive. In all of our relationships, the gospel is a perspective on all of life that enables us to live in the real world and yet move beautifully into the new kingdom. Secondly, perspectives on the physical world. The very fact that Paul is confined in these last days in this dungeon, without light, probably sleeping on a stone floor, in the filth of ancient prisons, and some prisons in our time are almost the same, here is a picture of reality. The gospel lifts us up on high to lofty ideals and truths. But it is a cause and a perspective that also allows us to address the real world. It holds up to us the wonders of the spiritual world, but it also enables us to see how the real world down on the ground can be changed, and how it will be changed, and how we can be instruments of that change. For example, here are two cases. Case 1, verse 20. Look there. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophima sick in Miletus. Now, apparently, even on his last trip, maybe Paul had to leave, maybe quickly. He left his coat and the parchments. Here is one of the last things that he would say to us. Paul now writes in Holy Scriptures for all of the world to see over the centuries of time that he, as an apostle, did not have the power to heal. He left his friend sick. Wait a minute. Here's an apostle doing many signs and wonders in the first century. Here is the apostle Paul who preached a long, long time one night and a young man fell out of a window and died. And he goes down and prays and his life is revived. You mean this apostle can't heal? You see, here's a perspective of real life. Not everyone is healed. What do we do with that? Well, God's nowhere, or God heals everybody? What do we do with this real world? That all of us will feel at one time or another. It just may be you need a few more years. You see, this perspective gives to Paul and gives to us the idea that the real world is there, but the gospel is showing us a new way that there will be ultimate healing in which all sickness and all imprisonment will one day come to a close. And that even in sickness and even in death, for Paul will be martyred, there is the hope of glory, there is the hope of a better world, and there is the hope of a new kingdom and a hope of a new heaven and a new earth. Case two. Verse 13, to Timothy he writes, when you come, bring the cloak which you with you that I left with Carpus at Troas. Here is the great apostle, not writing on some lofty theme, but asking for a coat. How mundane. Isn't he above that? I mean, this spiritual giant. Isn't he above that? Why is he so concerned? Well, because it was gold. This is the world in which we live. And so the way through that situation is to rely on friends and community that will step forward and help us. This is why we must be together and to fellowship together and to share together and to suffer together and to cry together and to laugh together and celebrate together. All of life is to be lived before the face of God. And this kingdom has a high and lofty place and it has a mundane place. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat like you will do in a little bit or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is to be lived before the face of God. And everything can be meaningful to us. And we can see God's provisions and beauty in small things. And even in these provisions, there is the future before us. How do you deal with the physical world? There are some here in New York who say suffering, problems of the physical world are just an illusion. Denying the reality of pain and suffering, of hunger and cold, or rather from a biblical gospel point of view, this is the real world in which I am called to live with the enabling power of God and the ultimate hope of a new place and a new world And this helps me to praise the beauty I see and to curse the curse that I see. Both. Without compromise and without contradiction. Both. Thirdly, there is this perspective on two worlds. Now that's a little, maybe I could find a better way to say that, but let me try to explain what this is. This has to do with another character in this passage, by the name of Demas. Now, who is he? He is a fellow worker. He has been on the circuit with these apostles, especially related to Dr. Luke. And you can read in the scriptures and find his name. Just go to a concordance, look up his name, and you'll see the passages where he is listed there. Undoubtedly, in the first part of this trial, he was in Rome. Now he has deserted. He has gone away from Rome. Paul says in verse 10, Demas, because he loved this present world, has left and gone to, I think, Thessalonica. Here is the view of two worlds, Demas' view and Paul's view. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul talks about what we should be like in view of his appearing and his coming kingdom, the second coming of Jesus. And also in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me to his heavenly kingdom. So we have Demas, who is deserted, and it caused Paul a lot of pain. Think of a person that you've invested a lot of time in. I've had an experience like that. Your whole heart in, your whole life in, your resources in, only to be deserted. This is a painful situation for the Apostle Paul, and that pathos comes through in this letter. So we have Demas, who loved this present world. He is not talking about the physical world. We've just been through that. The physical world is an evidence of the creative power of God. And we see all kinds of beautiful and wonderful things in the created world, some not so good. He's not talking about the physical world. This is not a dualism that he's talking about here. This is, and let me struggle a little bit to try to explain this. The real words Paul uses here is the spirit of this age. And it's difficult to understand. It can probably be described in this way. It is a unified philosophy of how we live and work and function in the fallen world. Or we might say it is a unified way of looking at all of life. Not isolated bits and pieces, but a unified way of looking at all of life. Now, is this a biblical way of thinking about this? Absolutely. Case in point, the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? What he is doing there is saying there are two different lifestyles. And what I want to bring to you is a counterculture lifestyle. You have heard it said in the past, you should do this. But on the contrast, I say you should do that. You have heard it said of old in the past, you should do this. I say unto you, you should do that. Don't be like they are, is the refrain that keeps coming back over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like that. So what Jesus is talking about here is exactly what Paul is talking about here when he contrasts himself and Demas. Here's another way of looking at it. It's a way of looking deeply and in discernment at time. Does time run on in an endless sort of cycle? And you live, you're born, and you live, and you mature, and you're successful, and then you grow old, and you get diseased, and you die. And that's just a sort of an endless cycle? Or is it a linear situation in which God has a timeline and it is going somewhere? You see, if you hold to one, you will act in a certain way. If you hold to the second, you will act in a certain way. This is the spirit of the age. Or the world. Is this the world all there is? There's no other part? There's no other spiritual world out there? And this world is just going to crank along until finally the ozone layer is destroyed or darkness comes and there's a huge, gigantic explosion in the universe. Or is God in control? He made it. He will renew it. Or what do we think of other people? Do we look at other people as objects or means? Or do we look at others as valuable because they are created in the image of God and we must treat everyone with respect and dignity, even our enemies? Spirit of the age, a certain kind of unifying philosophy. Spirit of the kingdom, which is another unifying philosophy. Our possessions, are they to be idolized as a reflection of who I am? Or to be used for mankind's good, given generously to everyone in need? And religion, is it a self-invented plan to gain God's favor, or is it the way to find God's favor in His wonderful and marvelous grace? Demas loved this present value system. And you know something? Demas lived, and Paul died. But in the long view, Demas dies, and Paul lives. What is our perspective? Let me try to wrap this up. He says to Timothy, come before winter. Please, Timothy, come before winter. Here is a great apostle. What pathos we see there. Because if Timothy doesn't come before winter, the storms in the Mediterranean will prohibit him from coming. Paul will be sentenced soon. And from the time of his sentence, he will have 10 days before he is led out of the dungeon south to the Ostian Gate of Rome. You can still pass through that gate. 2 miles south, where there will be a place of public execution. And he would leave us with three great themes. One has to do with Christ. Christ, the great gift to us from the Father, who became one with us in our need, in our desperate need, and who lived a perfect life, the one that God demands of us, and which we cannot fulfill. In death, he became our substitute, in his resurrection, our very life. As the Redeemer King, he brought a kingdom of truth and justice, a kingdom of hope and peace, a kingdom that will never pass away. And this Redeemer King has commissioned all of us here to be kingdom communicators and kingdom builders. This is why we read in Philippians, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." But he would also say, and leave us with this idea, that the message of the gospel is Jesus. And Jesus is the gospel, the message. His goal was to communicate this everywhere, especially in the great cities of Europe and in the Roman Empire. But now in this most important city, it seems like he would be hampered. And yet, there is one final opportunity he will not miss. In verse 16 and 17, at my defense, no one came to my support, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. Alfred Plummer, the great scholar on this passage, says this: "It is quite possible that this event, which the apostle of the Gentiles regards as the completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the forum itself. But at any rate, it would be held in a court to which the public had access. And the Roman public at that time was the most representative in the whole world. In that representative city, before that representative audience, Paul preached Christ. And through those who were present and heard him, the fact would be made known throughout the civilized world that in the imperial city, before the imperial bench, the apostle of Christ proclaimed the coming of his kingdom." Why, at the time of Constantine, would Constantine declare the whole empire Christian? Because of things like this, this last great opportunity to preach to this representative audience. When death, the lion of death, is facing him straight in the face. But he would talk about something more. Paul writes in verse 18, the best thing he could ever write: "To him be glory," speaking of God, "forever and ever. Amen." This is the ultimate purpose for our existence. That purpose and perspective above which we cannot think of anything higher or more noble or more ultimately and eternally satisfying. It is the cosmic purpose to which all actions of all time point. It is the comprehensive purpose that gives meaning to the highest and lowest task we have. It is the end of a glorious story, a great story that is fulfilled and celebrated. Many of you have been to Europe and you have seen the great cathedrals. One of the greatest is St. Paul's of London. It's an interesting story to tell by its shape, its furnishings, and its height. Its shape. Is it any wonder that that great cathedral is in the shape of a cross? For the architect understood implicitly at the heart of all Christianity is Christ crucified. But in that great historic cathedral, there is a table. The table of our Lord that speaks of his suffering and his death. It speaks of the fact that through him, you don't have to suffer. Through him, you are made free. But there is something else about that great cathedral, and it is its height. If you stand in the nave of that building, or if you stand underneath the great dome of that cathedral, you are overwhelmed with the volume and the height of that building. Why? What was the architect trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate that ultimately everything we are points upward to the glory of God. There's a majesty about that place, and a majesty about our lives that show forth his glory in whatever we do. This is what life meant to the Apostle Paul. His cause, the cause of Christ, is worth following. What perspective do you have on life? Let's pray. Show us, Father, that somehow, some way, our lives can reflect the great truths that Paul has communicated to us in Holy Scripture. May we not be swept aside into small things that will eventually disappear, but help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, all to the glory of God. In whose name we pray. Amen.